As we continue today, this morning, in our study of Mark, we're going to be in chapter 8, verse 11 through 21. And as you turn there, I just want to start this morning by making an observation that we are a people of proof and of evidence. For example, if you're in a courtroom and you have a defendant, he is considered innocent until he's proven guilty. And the prosecutor has to come and bring evidence towards against the defendant that it's either going to acquit him or convict him. But it doesn't just stop in the courtrooms. It goes even in our relationships. We see this, we see it in our relationships, that we prove our loves towards people by the things we do. A husband may know that his wife loves him because she's cleaned, she's cooked a meal, she's let him go out with the boys, she's proved it. Or a wife might know that the husband loves her because he's brought chocolates, he's brought flowers, I know, he's flushed the toilet, right? He's proved it. He's proved that he loves her. See, but all of these are good things. But there's a downfall when we take the good things, the acts of kindness, and we act and we put a proof on them. Because once they're gone, what it shows to that person when they take it that way is that love is gone. I'll give you another example, personal example of how we are people of proof and evidence. Whenever I walk to anybody or I have a conversation with someone and I tell them that I'm 5'7" and that I used to have hair, the first thing that they want to see is they want to see my license, because my license goes back to when I was 21. I was losing hair, but I still had hair, because they don't believe me. They look at me and they're like, no, that guy never had hair, right? So I need to prove it. I need to show evidence of that. But no matter how much we seek evidence or proof to deny or approve certain things, we have to understand that evidence and proof can't always be provided for everything. Like, how do you provide evidence for morality? How do you prove that there is a right and a wrong? How do you provide evidence for what we're living right now is our ultimate reality? How do you know, like Plato said, that this isn't just a shadow of something else? You can't prove it. You can't give evidence for that. So, evidence is good, but it can only take us so far. Faith and belief have to step in at one point or another. But for the Christian, faith and belief and proof and evidence can coincide. They can go with one another. They don't have to be pinned against one another. For the skeptic, for the unbeliever, you have to choose one. You either have to prove it to me, or you can't have belief. They can't coincide. And in our passage this morning, this is the mindset of the Pharisees. They're going to ask for a sign. They want Jesus to prove who he is. So with that, let's turn to Mark chapter 8, verse 11. And it reads, "The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit, Jesus, and said, 'Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation.' And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side." Verse 14, "Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned the disciples that were in the boat with him, saying, 'Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.'" Some manuscripts, it reads the Herodians. "And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?' And they said to him, 12. And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, seven. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? It's the word of the Lord. If we can remember last week, Jesus and his disciples are in the Decapolis region, and they're doing ministry. And as they're about to leave the region, there's a crowd that had been following them for the past 3 days, and they gather around him. And Jesus looks out into the crowd, and he has compassion over them because he knows that if he sends the crowd away back to their homes and they have to do the journey back home, that they're going to faint because they're that hungry. So Jesus takes bread and fish, and he multiplies to feed the multitudes for the second time. And not just the multitudes, we see that there are leftovers. We heard last week that the disciples are left with seven baskets full of leftovers. And they're not just the regular baskets, they're man-sized baskets. So there's leftovers for everybody. And after Jesus has done this miracle, he gets on the boat and he heads over to the region of Dalmanutha. And this is where our story this morning, this is where our narrative this morning in Mark picks up, right? I'm going to read verse 11 through 13 again, just so that we have a mindset of where we are. It says, the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he, Jesus, sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. This other side is Dalmanutha. And Jesus arrives to the western, more Jewish side of the Sea of Galilee. And not much is known about this region, this city, this town of Dalmanutha. And the little that is known is actually debated by scholars. One scholar stated that Dalmanutha is a region never mentioned by anybody in any surviving ancient literature. So we don't know much. But what Scripture does tell us this morning is that there's a group of Pharisees awaiting Jesus in this region. So it does tell us that this region is at least more Jewish than the region of Decapolis where he was. And the Pharisees that await for him are nothing new to our narrative in Mark. Jesus has already encountered them five times. He's already debated with them in the first seven chapters five times. These are the religious leaders who sternly hold fast to the Jewish traditions passed down from their elders. It's in light of these traditions that they oppose Jesus because of his teachings and miracles. Jesus isn't fitting into the box that these Pharisees have, so they oppose him. And this opposition is in full force in verse 11. If you take a look at verse 11, it says, they come, they argue. The Pharisees are the antagonist here. And they seek a sign. They want Jesus to provide evidence that will prove who he's claiming to be. And they test him. This sign that they seek for is to test Jesus. And the Greek word here, perieso or paraizo, is the same word translated as tempted in Jesus' confrontation with Satan in the wilderness. This was not a test to discover the merit of who he was, but rather an obstacle or a stumbling block in trying to discredit Jesus. It's kind of crazy to think that Mark might be equating these Pharisees and their temptation or their test with Satan and his temptation in the wilderness. It's the exact same word used in both occasions. So having a background knowledge of who the Pharisees are and what they're committed to is important. Right, they hold to the law, they hold the Torah in high regards. And knowing this gives us an insight as to why they're asking for a sign. In the Old Testament, a sign was a display that certified a distrusted prophecy or a disputed claim. You would seek a sign when a claimant did or say something that was unconventional or contrary to the Mosaic law. But in asking from a sign from heaven, What they were asking was not just for a corroboration of who Jesus was, but a confirmation of Jesus' ministry by God the Father. They thought in their minds that if Jesus is the Son of God, if he's doing the work of God, then God the Father himself has to authorize this work. They were seeking more than the miracles that Jesus had already done. They were seeking something directly from heaven, directly from God the Father. But Jesus doesn't provide a sign. He provides this rebuke. It says he sighed deeply and informs them that no sign will be given. Now, the sigh here in chapter 8 in this encounter is the same sigh, not the same sigh, but the same, you can't sigh twice in two different places. It's impossible. But the sigh here shows the heart of Jesus. Jesus sighed the same way in chapter 7 when he encountered the deaf man who had the speech impediment. The sigh illustrates that Jesus is taking the Pharisees' condition to heart just like he took the condition of the deaf man to heart. After he's casted out demons, he's healed the sick, cleansed the leper, allowed the paralytic to walk, raised the dead, calmed the seas, and fed the multitude, Jesus just sighs with sorrow at their unbelief. What more can they be asking for? He sighed deeply in his spirit. And in the original Greek, it actually reads, he groaned in his spirit. And the Greek word for groan occurs fewer than 30 times in all of Greek literature, and its usage is associated with dismay or despair. This is the heart of Jesus as the Pharisees approach him and ask for a sign. He has pity for them. Why? He's hurting in his heart because they're not believing. For Jesus, the Pharisees truly had eyes that could not see and ears that could not hear. And it caused a deep sorrow within his spirit. So you might just ask yourself, then why doesn't, why doesn't he just provide a sign? And while we're not given a why in Mark, New Testament scholar David Garland does state that Jesus will offer this generation, the Pharisees, no noisy sign from heaven, only the wind whistling through an empty tomb after his crucifixion. He will provide a sign, just not yet. Church, the sign that the Pharisees sought was of temporal value. They wanted something in the here and in the now. However, the sign of the cross is of eternal value. What the grace of Christ provides is greater than what man can ever demand. Man's demands are selfish, while God's grace is selfless. So, Jesus leaves. Without giving them a sign, he gets on the boat and he heads to Bethsaida, which brings us to our second half of our passage this morning. And in verse 14, it picks up the narrative and we read, now they had forgotten, these they are the disciples that are in the boat with Jesus, they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, they replied to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? After getting in the boat, Mark, in verse 14, points out to the reader that the disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except that they have this one loaf of bread with them in the boat. The meaning of the one loaf has been debated. Some people have different views as to what this one loaf could mean. Some actually consider that this could be a reference to Jesus himself. He is that one loaf in the boat with them. And if this thought is taken, then it means that the disciples are so worried about their physical needs, about the physical bread loaves that would sustain them, that they're overlooking the one true loaf, the bread of life, which was in the boat with them. That's one way we can look at the one loaf. However, scholars like Mark L. Strauss, a New Testament professor, tends to think that this one loaf points to the inadequacy that the disciples thought. They thought that one loaf could not feed the group, the 12, just like they thought all those pieces of loaves and fishes could not feed the multitude. They've missed the point. No matter how you look at it, they're either forgetting to take a look at Jesus as the true provider, or they're forgetting that Jesus is the true provider in providing their food for them. They've missed the point. So from this flows the warning. And he says, Jesus warns the disciples to be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Herodians. Only in one instance in the New Testament does leaven carry a positive connotation. Only once. And the remaining dozen times it connotes corruption, defilement, and danger. Leaven would come to be associated with the permeating power of sin. Paul would go on to say, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. The sin that is growing and fermenting for the Pharisees and the Herodians is the misunderstanding and disbelief of who Jesus was and is. Both groups, the Pharisees and the Herodians, just missed the point. They were blind to see Jesus' identity, and they opposed the kingdom. And the disciples, those that were with Jesus, were to be aware of that leaven. They're not to hold that same belief. This boat scene also marks, in Mark, the third boat scene in which the disciples fail to understand the significance of what Jesus had previously done. Now, the first boat scene is found in chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. And this is where Jesus calms the sea and rebukes his disciples for their lack of faith. Now, the second boat scene is in chapter 6, verses 45 through 52. And here, Jesus has fed the first crowd. He's fed the 5,000 who could be 10,000, who could be 15,000 if you include the children. Jesus has already done this, and they get on the boat. But Mark tells us that the disciples are found afraid and that Jesus walks on water and passes by them, and they think that they just saw a ghost. They're afraid. And then Jesus hops in the boat with them. And you would think that what they're amazed at is that a man just walked on water and got into the boat with them. But what they're thinking about is, how did Jesus feed that many people? They've completely missed the mark. So these prior boat scenes show, in our last boat scene, that they're just missing the mark, and Jesus is just taking this boat trips with them to teach them lessons. Elizabeth Melbourne, director of the Religious Studies Program in Virginia Tech Institute and State University, it's long, that's her title, wrote that the disciples had a unique opportunity to learn who Jesus is, to understand the nature and source of the power that comes through him. That was their opportunity, but they miss it. They don't get the point. This is why he asked them, do you not yet understand? To the disciples' misunderstanding, Jesus reminds them, starting in verse 19, about the two miraculous feedings, right? He asked them twice, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they respectively answer 12 and 7. What Jesus is trying to do is take their perspective, their shifts, their eyes, and shift them not only just to the miracle, but to the one who's doing the miracle. He's trying to take them away from the bread to the actual bread of life. He's asking them, was it not I who did those miracles? Yet for the disciples, they just still don't get it. They don't understand. Now, if we leave it there, it's sort of Jesus provides a rebuke for the Pharisees, and he provides this warning to his disciples. But what I want to do this morning is to bring us to Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 40, to sort of bring this all around. And starting in verse 38 in chapter 12 of Matthew, it says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.'" Now, as we read or compare these two passages, there's something different in both of them. There's one major difference, and is that here in Matthew, Jesus says a sign will be given to them, the sign of Jonah, while in Mark it says no sign will be given to them. Now, it may seem like Jesus is just contradicting himself, but he actually is not. You see, the sign that the Pharisees thought that they were trying to get was this magic trick, right? They're trying to see a sign from heaven. They want to see God the Father do something that will authorize what Jesus is doing. This is the sign that they're seeking. But when Jesus talks of the sign of Jonah, he's referring to something that they would have never expected, that God himself will die and take up his life again. The sign of Jonah that Jesus spoke of was his resurrection. And the sign of the resurrection was the ultimate sign that surpassed all other signs. Paul in Romans says Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. It is the sign of the resurrection that boldly and powerfully declares Jesus as the Son of God. What the Pharisees were looking for was for Jesus to authenticate who he was, and he does so not by a sign from heaven, but by a sign that he gave up his life and took it back up. So, he doesn't provide that sign that day, but he does provide his death and resurrection. So what do we do with this morning? What do you do with Mark and with Matthew this morning? How do you apply it? Well, if you're not a believer this morning, if you're like the Pharisees and you're seeking something else, you're seeking for Jesus to prove himself, I tell you this. Your unbelief is not for a lack of sign, but for a lack of faith. What more can he do? What more can you ask for Jesus to do? Again, he's casted out the demons. He's healed the sick. He's cleansed the leper. He's allowed the paralytic to walk. He's raised the dead, fed the multitudes, calmed the seas, and he has given his life for you. If you still don't believe and are still seeking a greater sign outside of his death and resurrection, Jesus this morning tells you that no sign will be given. Believe. Ask that the Holy Spirit convict you of Jesus' teachings, of his miraculous signs recorded in Scripture, of his life, his death, and his resurrection. Ask to be convicted of that, because if you're not, there is no other sign coming for you. As I thought about this, I also thought about what we're What are some things that hinder, not just the sign, but what are some things that hinder why people don't believe? And the first two things that came to mind is, I think people don't believe because they have the wrong view of who they need to believe in. They're like the Pharisees. They have this box. They have these things that they want to take Jesus and stick them into. And when Jesus doesn't fit into their box because he's not doing what they're asking for, he thinks that he's failed them. They think that he's not a great God, so they choose not to believe in that Jesus. But they just have a wrong view of who Jesus is, so they're not going to believe in the right Jesus. So if you're here this morning and that's who you are, you've boxed in Jesus, you said that he needs to be like this, he needs to do this for you, and he's not, and that's why you're not choosing to believe, then you're actually not believing in the God of the Bible. You're believing or trying to believe in a God that you've made in your own image. And I think the second big reason why people don't believe outside of the sign and outside of putting Jesus into a box is I think they need to know everything about Christianity. They think they need to know everything about Scripture. But if you read it, if you listen to Jesus and his soft voice, all he's asking you to believe in is that he is the Son of God, that he is God, and that he has died and resurrected. If you believe those two things, that he is God, that he has died and resurrected, he tells you, you will be saved. Now, the journey is long, and there are many things to learn, but that's it. Do you believe that he's God and that he's resurrected? So that's the rebuke that Jesus gives to the Pharisees, and for the non-believer, I'm not rebuking you. I'm just asking you to think about, are you boxing Jesus in? Do you have the wrong view of him? Are you asking for a greater sign than his death and resurrection? Because if you are, nothing else is coming. Now for the believer, Jesus leaves his disciples with two points of application that I think this morning, as followers and believers ourselves, we should take to heart. And the first point of application is that we have to watch out and be aware. We have to be aware of the false teachings that are going around. Just as the disciples were aware of the false teachings of the Pharisees and the Herodians, we have to be aware of the false teachings of our time. This warning was taken by the disciples so close to their hearts that Paul in Acts 20 would write the same, or would pen a similar warning to the elders in Ephesus when he writes, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among you, and from among yourselves, men will arise speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." Peter, in his second letter, would write a similar warning. He says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." Don't be fooled. There are false teachers who are dressed in sheep's clothing, who want to and are willing, and their goal is to draw away the lamb from the flock. So, the first point is that we have to be aware. We have to be on the lookout for these false teachings. And with that in mind, I just want to point out two false teachings that are prevalent in our nation and worldwide. And the first one is the prosperity gospel. Also known as the health and wealth gospel or the word of faith movement. This false doctrine teaches divine physical health and prosperity through faith. It teaches that health and wealth are the God-given rights to all Christians here on earth, that everything has to go well for you here on earth. And if it doesn't, you're lacking faith. This false teaching holds that the atonement of Christ includes not just the removal of sin, but also the removal of sickness and poverty. Leading preachers of this gospel are Benny Hinn, T.D. Jakes, and Joel Osteen. However, Christian professor David Jones writes this about the prosperity gospel. He says, simply put, if the prosperity gospel is true, grace is obsolete. God is irrelevant and man is the measure of all things. Whether they are talking about the Abrahamic covenant, the atonement, giving, faith, or prayer, prosperity teachers turn the relationship between God and man into a quid pro quo transaction. What this means is that God must do because we have done. However, Scripture clearly teaches that God doesn't relate based on a transactional relationship, but rather by grace. He freely gives. So, when we disobeyed, when we didn't deserve, when we were his enemies, he so gracefully chose to send his one and only Son to die for us, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. We did nothing. We did nothing but nail him on the cross. The second false teaching that's prevalent not only in our part of the world but everywhere else is the work-based salvation teaching. This teaching holds the belief that mankind can be good enough to please God, that man can do enough good works to overcome their bad works. They're looking at this like a seesaw. If I do enough good works, it's going to overcome all my bad works. And this teaching, at the heart of it, is no different than the prosperity gospel. Like the prosperity gospel, this teaching's emphasis is on man and not on God. Man is ultimately in control. Man is ultimately in charge because man forces the hand of God to provide eternal salvation. God cannot refuse what I'm bringing to him, so he must give me salvation. This work-based salvation is completely and utterly in contradiction to the teachings found in the Bible. Scripture teaches that salvation is by faith through grace alone and not in works that man can boast. Scripture shatters the notion that man's works can ever be held in the presence of God as a salvation payment. Isaiah says, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy garments." Is that what you're holding up to Jesus? Your filthy garments? That's not what I want to hold. I want to hold the grace that he's provided. I want to bank on that and not in my works. So being aware of the false teachings is the first application point that Jesus leaves his disciples that I think that we should carry. And the second point is that we need to understand. We are to understand that we are to believe not in the sign, but in the giver of the sign. This was something that the disciples in our passage seem to not grasp. They were more concerned about the actual bread than on the bread giver. If our belief is on the sign and not on the giver of the sign, we are going to start losing faith and belief because the external signs won't be there when we think we need them the most. And we're going to think that God has failed us. We're going to start asking God, like the Pharisees did, to start proving himself by providing these miraculous and magical signs from heaven. Our faith, our belief should not and cannot be rooted in the gifts, the creation, or the miracles, but rather in the giver, the creator, and the miracle worker. In times of doubt, in times where you are seeking a sign or a miracle, may the Lord have grace on us and remind us of the greatest sign, of the greatest miracle, that the holy and perfect giver, creator, miracle worker of the world chose to take the form of a man, died the death of a criminal, take the punishment of man's sins on his shoulder, to 3 days later rise from the grave, defeating sin and death, and reconciling those who believe as redeemed and justified children. May we be reminded of the sign found in the cross and in the resurrection. Instead of asking of a sign, may the acts of God seen from Genesis all the way to Revelation display his great justice, love, mercy, grace, power, along with all the attributes that are seen all throughout Scripture. May that be what points you back to the cross. May the word be what points you back to the cross and the resurrection. Instead of a sign, may your life, your testimony, be that sign. Reflect, think about on what the Lord has done in your life, on where you were, on who you were. Were you the worst of sinners? An adulterer, a thief, a liar, a hypocrite, a murderer. All of these things. We all fit into one of those. We're not escaping any one of those. But Jesus chose to display his perfect patience in you and in me. That you being in Christ are a new creation, that the old has passed away and the new has come. May the Lord use your life, your testimony, to remind you of what he's done by dying for you and by rising again for you. Church, instead of a sign, may prayer lead you to the Father. Humbling yourself and asking that he can help you with your unbelief. Ask that the Holy Spirit remind you of who Jesus is and what he has already done and what he's going to do. May the Father's grace and mercy and the Holy Spirit's power point you back to the sign found in the cross and resurrection. May we be a people of faith and belief so that the Lord may not say of us like he said of the Israelites in the passage that we started out with, "How long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them?" Jesus has come, he's died, he's resurrected, he's ascended. May we live a life of remembrance and proclamation of the sign found in the cross and resurrection. May the Lord never say how long of us. So, as we fight each day, being aware of our sinfulness and striving to continually place our belief in the giver and not in the gift, I want to close by leaving you with this quote from Charles Spurgeon. And it's going to be on the screen. You guys can follow along. And it says, "Strive with all diligence to keep out that monster unbelief. It so dishonors Christ that he will withdraw his visible presence if we insult him by indulging it. It is true, it is a weed, the seed of which we can never entirely extract from the soil, but we must aim at its roots with zeal and perseverance. When thou dost distrust the Lord Jesus, he may well cry out, "Behold, I am pressed under you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves." This is crowning his head with thorns of the sharpest kind. It is very cruel for a well-beloved wife to mistrust a kind and faithful husband. The sin is needless, foolish, and unwarranted. Jesus has never given the slightest ground for suspicion, and it is hard to be doubted by those to whom our conduct is uniformly affectionate and true. Away then with this lying traitor, unbelief, for his only errand is to cut the bonds of communion and make us mourn an absent Savior. Bunyan tells us that unbelief has as many lives as a cat. If so, let us kill one life now and continue the work till the whole nine are gone. Down with thee, thou thy traitor, my heart abhors thee.